It's always a great joy and privilege to bring God's Word to you, and it's a serious responsibility as well. As you know, and as Thomas said, we're looking at a series in from the Bible on prayer, and today we want to concentrate on some of the prayer or prayer life of the believers in the book of Acts, so how the early Christians prayed. Last Sunday was Easter, and of course we were thinking about Jesus' resurrection. For about 6 weeks after his resurrection, the Lord appeared to his disciples at various times, various places as well, and on one occasion he told them not to leave Jerusalem until they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. After 40 days of being with them and after proving to them that he was alive, Jesus ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. And when they were convinced that he was gone, that he was gone out of their sight, Jesus' followers, the disciples, made that 1 kilometer journey back to Jerusalem to wait for the promised Holy Spirit. And as they waited, we've read this already, Beth read it to us, it says there were up to 120 people in the group, and Luke writes that they all joined together constantly in prayer. I don't know if you noticed that phrase, they all joined together constantly in prayer. The ESV puts it like this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, chapter 1 verse 14. This short phrase tells us that the early disciples were united in prayer and that they persevered in prayer. There was agreement among them and they kept at it. Perseverance and single-mindedness are essential features of any collective prayer. Perseverance and single-mindedness. When we come together to pray, the Lord himself said, we read it in Matthew 18, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. He also told us that we should always pray and not give up. So unity, the unity that we read about here, and the perseverance, their persistence in prayer, had a solid basis. Jesus had commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came, until he would receive power from God when the Holy Spirit would come. That was what unified them. They had a solid purpose, a united purpose, waiting for the Holy Spirit together as they obeyed the Lord Jesus' command to stay there. It was about another 10 days that they waited together and prayed before the Holy Spirit came. And so there's an important principle to grasp here. When Christians come together to pray, they should be united in purpose, and they should be persistent. That's true of our house groups. When we get together and we pray in house groups, we should, when we come together as a church to pray, let's ensure that we're single-minded, that we show persistence regarding the things that the Holy Spirit has laid on our hearts to pray for. And there's another important principle that we should see in this early first example of the prayer of the Christians in Acts. That even though they were praying with one accord, they waited and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, which had been promised. That promise did not make their prayers superfluous. The Lord Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. They then went and they prayed. Just because God or the Lord Jesus had promised something to them didn't mean that their prayer was superfluous. In fact, the opposite is true. It's because God had promised. It's because they knew that they were to wait in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus, that they were praying within the purposes of God, and then their prayer would be answered. How much better it is to know that you've been promised something and that you can pray for that. It's one of the great blessings available to the Christian, because there's no greater joy or thrill for us than to spend time in God's company, in prayer, and witness that prayer both being heard and being answered. It's intimacy with God that the world knows nothing about. This is prayer that is friendship with God. It's keeping company with the Almighty. And so that's the first example that we see of prayer in the book of Acts. As I said, this is part of a series, and previously we've been looking at prayer, the prayer teaching and practice of the Lord Jesus. We looked at a number of prayers in the Old Testament. We looked at some of the prayers in the Psalms. We looked at Paul's prison prayers. And today we're looking at the prayer practice of the early believers that we find in the book of Acts. And so we've just seen that first example of Jesus' disciples meeting together, about 120, up to 120, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. Soon after that, while they were still waiting, and Peter, quoting from the Psalms, addresses the matter of Judas's replacement. It was important to have someone take Judas's place after his betrayal and suicide. They needed another apostle to make up the 12, and they sent out two prerequisites. One, the first was that the replacement should have been with Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism and right through his public ministry. And also the second prerequisite was that that person would have been a witness to the resurrection, would have met the resurrected Lord Jesus. Two men met these criteria, and we read here in Acts 1, they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Jesus left to go where, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I wonder, as you heard that read, or as you see the words again on the screen, does it raise any eyebrows? I mean, they set sensible preconditions. This disciple had to be with Jesus for his entire ministry. He had to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They prayed about it. Pretty good so far. You like that? And then they cast lots. How about that? Does that raise any eyebrows? Do you think it's appropriate to determine the mind of God by rolling the dice? Is that normative in our Christian lives? So let's answer that question. It's up there. We've got to address it. We need to have an answer for it. Firstly, the disciples in those days were familiar with the practices of the believers, the Jewish believers throughout the history of the Old Testament. And there's no doubt that godly men in the past used dice to determine God's will. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So holy men and women, saints in the past, used dice, or some way of casting lots, to determine God's mind. They allowed God to communicate with them through this method. It was used for decisions on the Day of Atonement, for example. It was used when the land was divided at the time of Joshua. So throughout the Old Testament, it was a normal method of discerning the mind of God when there was no prophet available. The priests also, and we don't really know what these were, possibly they were precious stones or little flat stones. Maybe they were different colored, but the high priest had the Urim and Thummim, and they used those in some way to determine what God wanted. So there was nothing improper in the disciples on this occasion casting lots. As there were two men that were equally qualified to replace Judas, those in the upper room were right to consider that they were following both biblical precedent and biblical teaching. God, they believed, would make known to them through the drawing of lots. As it says, "Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry." And they drew lots. However, if we were to read on in Acts, in chapter 2, now with all 12 apostles available, the Holy Spirit comes. And as a result, the Holy Spirit is now with every believer and with the whole church of God. The church then, as today, is empowered by God's Spirit, and God speaks to us through His Spirit. And that can lead to consensus. Later on in Acts, in chapter 15, when believers were coming from the Gentile nations, and the Jewish Christians weren't quite sure what to make of it, and they had a church council, and they met together and talked about what they would do about these non-Jewish Christians, and they had a consensus on how to deal with it. And it says to us in Acts 15:28, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." They didn't draw lots, they didn't throw dice. The Holy Spirit had come, the Holy Spirit was empowering them and giving them the mind of God, and they were able to have a consensus within the church. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us," they said. And so with the coming of the Holy Spirit and His taking up His residence within us, this indirect means of finding out God's mind by drawing lots has really been consigned to history. And so what we should learn from this second example of the Christians praying is that they prayed and they waited for God to answer. And so we've looked at two examples this morning so far of the prayer of the early Christians. The first, as I say, was that 10 days of waiting after the Lord ascended, about 40 days after his resurrection, and waiting for Pentecost, which was about 50 days, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And the second time that they prayed was this one that's on the screen, of waiting to choose another disciple to make up the 12 after Judas's betrayal. Very quickly, this band of followers, it was about 120, but with Peter's preaching and people were believing and were being baptized, we read toward the end of chapter 2 in Acts that the number increased to over 3,000. 3,000 believed and were baptized in one day, it says. And so the group expanded. They met in each other's homes. They met in the temple courts. There were miraculous signs that were being done by the apostles. It seems that they shared their possessions together so that no one was in need, and they praised God together. And then there's that famous, well-known verse in Acts 2:42 that says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Four simple things that the early church practiced when they came together. The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And so prayer was a core corporate activity of the early Christians, along with fellowship, communion, and the apostles' teaching. Now, as we move on and read further in Acts, we find that there are numerous examples that show the Christians as having prayer habits built into their personal routines. Peter and John were going up to the temple one day at prayer. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Why were they going there? They were going to pray. It was part of their routine, part of their schedule. Paul relates something similar later on when he's recounting his testimony. He says that he went to the temple to pray, and it was while he was in prayer there that he had a vision of what was going to happen to him. So it seems that Peter, John, Paul, and others made it a regular habit of going to the temple to pray, like many devout Jews and these Jewish Christians would have done at the early time in the church. In another place, we read about Peter. He was in Joppa on the coast, and it says that he went up to the rooftop to pray at noon. So Peter, James, Paul went to the temple at the time of prayer. Here it is at noon. Peter went onto the rooftop to give himself some privacy and some intimacy and time alone with God. And it was on that occasion, we read in chapter 10, where he saw the sheep being let down, the animals, the four-footed animals that he considered as a Jew to be unclean. And yet the vision, the voice in the vision told him to kill and eat. And of course that was something that Peter would not have done before. And it led to him going to the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, where he both ate with him and he shared the gospel with him. Cornelius had been a devout man, not a Christian, but a God-fearing man who prayed. And we also find out of Cornelius who says, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour. And so as we see these little snippets, these examples, these glimpses of believers in the Acts, they had special habits, special schedule, special routine or discipline when they came to pray. The point is that it was normal for the early Christians to pray. They set a time aside to be dedicated and to be disciplined for prayer. It was routine. It was part and parcel of their lives. It wasn't random or haphazard. It wasn't just when the going got a bit tough, when things got a bit sticky, or they were in a bit of trouble. Regular prayer habits had been established by these early Christians, and they put it into practice. They found a place and a time when they prayed to God. They made appointments with God. They made appointments with God to pray. Regular, disciplined time to be alone with God is essential to our spiritual well-being. I'm not saying it's easy. It isn't easy. It will be difficult. There will be lots of distractions. There will be many things that will get in your way. It's not easy, but it is vital in the life of a Christian. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 6, verse 6, just before the Lord's Prayer that we all said together, this is what he said, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We need a time and a place where we regularly meet with the Lord. Years ago, I think we used to call it our quiet time, but more recently, perhaps the phrase devotional has probably more currency. I don't suggest for you that it has to be a bedroom. It doesn't even have to be a room at all, but it should be a place where you can have some uninterrupted time daily with God. I find that my journey on the airport express every morning is a good place for me. I won't prescribe where it should be for you or what's best for you, although it's worth hearing what C.S. Lewis had to say on this matter. He said, "No one in his senses, if he has any power of ordering his day, would reserve his chief prayers for bedtime, obviously the worst possible hour for any action which needs consideration." So at least C.S. Lewis thought it should be done at a time when we're alert and are not half asleep. So those are the personal prayer habits of Christians that we see throughout the Acts. And there are some other occasions in the Acts where we see examples of prayer being the very fabric of the lives of the early Christians. As we've previously noted, the Christians that had material wealth ensured that those that were in need were looked after. They shared things, they had things in common. Some Christians were selling possessions and bringing the money and giving it to the apostles, who had the administrative task then of distributing the food or the money to those who were in need. And one group of deserving people were the widows, widows perhaps who had no opportunity for a job, widows who had no family to look after them. And the early church, through the apostles, undertook to distribute food on a daily basis to these needy people, to these women. But there was a tension arose among them. We read about it in Acts chapter 6. The tension arose because there were those that were Greek-speaking, the Grecian Jews who were Christians. These widows, they seemed to be disadvantaged in some way, whereas the Hebraic Jews, those that had the culture of the Hebrews and maybe Hebrew language, were getting all the food. And so there was some tension, there was some rivalry between these two groups of the Hebraic and the Grecian widows. And so what had been common outside the church, a little bit of racial tension perhaps, was now coming into the community of believers as well. And the apostles were concerned about it, and they decided a solution needed to be found to meet this distraction, because they were being taken away from their primary calling of preaching and of prayer. They were not saying that the apostles weren't saying that the administration of food and money was not important, or that it was an inferior ministry to what they were called to, but they needed a solution, and so they got the whole group together and they said, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit." So it was a spiritual ministry that they were going to be doing, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. "We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's what the apostles felt their calling was. And they needed to not be distracted from that, but that they should be prayerful and preaching God's word, and the distribution of food and money to the widows, and easing this tension between the two groups of widows should be done by spiritual men, men filled with the Holy Spirit that would take on that task. And so 7 men were chosen for it. And it says after that, Luke records, in verse 7, this is verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, in verse 7 it says, "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." Why? Because the apostles got on with the work that was their calling, which was prayer and preaching, and the deacons got on with their calling, which was distributing the food and the money to the widows. And as a result, the church grew. The faith was expanded, and those numbers were added to the church. That's what happens when Christians pray and when God's word is proclaimed. It's important that leaders of today's church are also seen as dedicating themselves to prayer and to the word of God. John Stott says about this, "The apostles were not too busy for ministry, but they were preoccupied with the wrong ministry." He also says, "God calls all his people to ministry. He calls different people to different ministries, And those called to prayer and ministry of the word must on no account allow them to be distracted from their priorities. And so I hope that in this church, at Ambassador International Church, that John Percival, as our pastor, that you see him as a man of prayer and a man of God's word, and that the elders in the church also are seen, the leaders in the church are seen as men who are dedicated to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And if that's true, if that is true in this church, prayer and preaching, then the word of God will spread and the number of disciples will increase. Moving along then, we have another example of prayer where Paul is part of the DNA, if you like, of the Christians' prayer, spiritual life as they lived out their lives, as we read about it in the Acts of the Apostles. Here we have the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in Philippi. They had been unjustly accused by a mob of inciting a riot. They were stripped, beaten, and thrown into jail. They were thrown into an inner cell, and their feet were put in the stocks. This is what Luke writes about them. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So they're in prison, their feet are in stocks, they can't move, they've been beaten, and they're praying and singing to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, though the foundations of this prison were shaken. Paul and Silas are praying, and they're singing. Although they must have been in considerable discomfort and pain, they had lost their freedom, they couldn't move around. They were found singing and praying so that the other Christians could hear them. In a book by Richard Views, the book's called The Stone That Became a Mountain, he recounts a similar story that was told at the Lausanne 2 Congress on World Evangelism in Manila in 1989. I want to read this to you. Richard Views writes about a pastor that was telling this story. In a prison camp for dissidents run by one of the world's notorious totalitarian regimes, a saintly pastor was singled out for the lowest punishment of all, working in the sewer pit into which all the prison sanitary waste flowed. The prisoner was required to wade out into the 2-meter pool and keep the mass of filth flowing and moving onward on its journey. This the pastor did regularly and without protest. When he had waded to the middle, he would begin to sing at the top of his voice. No warders intervened. Indeed, no one dared approach him. As he later told the delegates at Manila, a favorite song that he would sing as a witness to others and his fellowship with the Lord ran as follows. And remember, he's in this cesspool of human filth, cleaning it up and making it move. And he sang at the top of his voice, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other shall ever know. It's hardly surprising, Buse wrote, and I find the same myself, that at the end of the story, many in the Congress, the delegates, were broken down weeping. It seems that Paul and Silas were not the only prisoners to discover joy and fellowship with the Lord, even though harshly imprisoned. Prayer in the middle of suffering is an appropriate response for a Christian who is keeping company with God. He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. The last examples that we want to look at, and I didn't say so, but you've been looking at the screen, and this is part one. It's part one because there are too many examples of prayer in Acts, and I won't get it all done in one half hour this morning. So the next time that I speak, we'll also look at other examples of the early Christians at prayer that we find in Acts. But here we're looking at Christians as they committed one another to the Lord in prayer. For example, and it's coming back to that time in Acts chapter 6 where the 7 men full of the Holy Spirit were chosen to distribute the food to the widows. It says, that they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. When the seven men were chosen, they were presented to the apostles. What did the apostles do? They prayed and laid their hands on them. Any service for God is a spiritual ministry. It requires spiritual men and women to be involved in it. And just because one might be seen as more practical rather than pastoral, it doesn't mean that it is less important or that it's inferior or that the people involved in it are inferior. God calls different people to different ministries. It's a question of calling and giftedness. But when they were commissioned by the apostles to this role, hands were laid on them and they were prayed for. It's good to seek God's blessing on any new ministry or any endeavor in the church through prayer. And this is what the apostles are seen doing here. We also have another occasion when Paul, or he was called Saul at that time, and Barnabas set out from Antioch in modern-day Turkey, just near the border with Syria. They set out on their first missionary journey. And it says, after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This new missionary endeavor, Saul and Barnabas setting out to go and tell other nations, other people, other cities, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church prays for them as they're commissioned to do that. During that missionary adventure, many became Christians in the various cities that Paul and Barnabas visited. Churches were formed in places like Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and another Antioch. And on their way back, as they were making their way back to Syrian Antioch, which was a city, a large metropolis in those days of 500,000 people, Paul and Barnabas sought out the churches that they'd already visited to encourage them, to strengthen them, to strengthen the new believers to remain true to their faith. They had taught them in accordance with the apostles' teaching, and then we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in these new churches, in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They appointed leaders that were local. There were local men in the church. There was a plurality of leadership. There wasn't just one. And so they established a pattern that when deacons were appointed, when elders were selected, or when missionaries were sent out, the believers prayed with them and committed them into the care of God. There are another couple of occasions that we'll go through quickly in Acts that we find when Christians pray for one another, it was as they said their farewells. On one occasion, this is at the tail end of Paul's second missionary journey. He's making his way back towards, he knows he's going to Jerusalem, and he wants to meet with the Christians in Ephesus, the elders in Ephesus, but he doesn't go there. He goes to a nearby place called Miletus, and it's there that the elders came to meet with Paul. As it comes time to leave them, Paul declared that they would not see each other again. And these words, when Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Paul was leaving them. He wouldn't see them again. He had spent certainly maybe a year and a half or a couple of years living with these Christians in Ephesus. It's now his farewell to them, never an opportunity to see them again. What does he do? He kneels down and prays with them. The same thing happens later on the same journey. They get to Tyre, to the ship docks in Tyre, to unload some cargo, and Paul searches out the Christians in Tyre, and he spends a week with them, and then as it comes time to leave, Luke records, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompany us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray, after saying goodbye to each other. So the prayer was the hallmark of Christians saying farewell to one another. Isn't it good? It is good to commend one another into God's loving care and his protective hand as we say goodbye. I know that as a family, we have a practice of doing that when any of us leaves to go on a long journey. It's good to do it in your family, and it's also good to do it in the church family as we say farewell to one another. And so that's a brief hop, skip, and jump through some of the examples of prayer that we find in the book of Acts. one of the points that I really want to make is how unremarkable it all is. It's really remarkable that it is so unremarkable. I find it encouraging that 20 centuries later, Christians are still following the same simple patterns that they followed in the early church. When people are appointed to serve the Lord, or when new ministry opportunities arise, or when we're saying farewell to some that we might not see again for a very long time, we pray for them. We commit them to God for His blessing. It's normal. It's natural practice. They can be emotional events for sure, but how good to know that we have a God and Savior who's in control, who knows the end from the beginning, and who promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What an obvious thing then to pray and to commit into God's care those that are leaving us, or those that are being appointed to a new task in the church, or a new ministry that is opening up. And so in summary, we've seen numerous examples of the early Christians that pray. When they prayed in unity, and they prayed with perseverance. They prayed even though God had made a promise to them, as they waited on those promises to be fulfilled. When there were new opportunities or new missionary endeavors or appointing new leaders, prayer was also seen as a vital component of that commissioning. And then farewell to believers was also bathed in prayer as each one commits another into God's loving care. On a personal level, for the Christians that we read about in Acts, their prayer was disciplined. It was regular. It was natural. It seemed obvious that God would be involved in every aspect of their lives. And so they prayed about it. They brought God into their lives through prayer. And what I've tried to show is that rather than seeing supernatural, larger-than-life examples here, in Acts it's ordinary men and women, like you and like me, turning to God in prayer in a natural and almost unremarkable way. Oh, the outcome wasn't unremarkable or natural. These were people of whom it said they were turning their world upside down. They were prayerful men and women, but their prayers and our prayers are very similar as we look at the habits and practices of those in the Acts. And so finally, just a quote here from a man called Alan Redpath. Let me finish with this. He says, "At its highest and best, prayer is a weapon. The most powerful weapon a Christian has in the world where evil often seems to triumph. Used by ordinary people like you and me, it can turn the scales in favor of a hopelessly weak minority in the most impossible situation. Prayer is a weapon. The most powerful weapon a Christian has in the world where evil often seems to triumph, but used by ordinary people like you and me, by ordinary people like we've read about in the Acts of the Apostles, it can turn the scales in favor of a hopelessly weak minority in the most impossible situation." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit it is recorded in the book of Acts, the practice and habits of the early Christians in prayer, and we thank you that we can learn from them. May we be like them. May we be people that are turning our world upside down as we commit all our needs and all our issues and everything in our lives to your care and into your hands. May we be like the early disciples who were emboldened to preach the good news of the Lord Jesus and to see an increase in the number of disciples that were added to the church on a daily basis. May this be our experience in too, and may we be men and women of prayer as we have seen in this example in Acts. May this be so for the extension of your kingdom and for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to go into our time of the Lord's Supper. We noted earlier from Acts 2:42 that the early Christians broke bread that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to fellowship, and to the apostles' teaching. When we break bread together, what we're doing is we are remembering the Lord's death until he comes. The disciples, those early disciples, saw him ascend into heaven. They saw him go, and the angel said, "Why are you staring up at the clouds? The same Lord Jesus, he will come the same way that you have seen him go. You have seen him ascend, and he is going to descend once again. But until he does that, we have fellowship together in communion and breaking bread as we wait for his return, as we remember his death in the breaking of bread. It's bread that is broken. It reminds us of his body that was crucified for us, so that we don't need to die. He died in order that we can have eternal life. And it's blood that was shed. God's principle that we find in the Old Testament is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. If you are forgiven today, and I hope you are, if I'm forgiven today, it is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus as he gave his life for us on the cross. And so in fellowship, as a community of believers, we share this symbolic meal together until he comes. These are the words that Peter wrote about the Lord Jesus. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. As we take this bread together, as we take this cup together, we are remembering the Lord's death until he comes. We are remembering that by his wounds we have been healed. Let's give thanks for the bread and for the wine together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were the righteous for the unrighteous that can bring us to God. You were God's perfect sacrifice. You died in order that we might live. We thank you that your body was broken. We thank you that your blood was shed. We thank you that you gave your life for us all. We remember you now and look forward to the day when we see you again, when you return to earth, when we will be together with you in glory. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus. Amen.